The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to the book of 1 John for tonight's study. 1 John chapter 1. As we get into this, we're going to find tonight that 1 John, while it is small in size, compared to some of the other books we've been through, it's mighty in meaning and encouragement and blessing. We learned on Sunday that there's five major promises that come from by the Holy Spirit through John as he writes to us. He says, hey, you guys, read my book. The reason I wrote this was, and he gives us kind of a pep talk, really, of I wrote these words so that you, and then he lists what I see there as five things. First thing he mentions is that we might have fellowship, one with another, and because of fellowship with each other, we also have fellowship with Christ and our Lord. What a wonderful promise that is. We found that in verse 3 of chapter 1. The second promise, he says, these things have I written unto you that your joy, that's number 2, your joy may be full. Does anybody want some joy? We looked at that on Sunday and how the world needs joy. People are depressed. And people are hurting, and there's, I believe, supernatural power in the Word of God to encourage people and lift your soul as you read the Word of God. And 1 John specifically is a book that promises that it'll be a book that will lift your soul with joy. Love that. But number 3, that we might not sin. He says that in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. Another reason he wrote this book, not only for fellowship, not only for joy, but also that you sin not. Number 4, we learned on Sunday that you be not duped or dupable, where you're not easily seduced. And the seduction that was happening in those days in the early church in the first century is not that unlike to the seduction that was going on even today in our society, in our world. The ideas are old ideas, the same things that are being oftentimes purported as New Age is one of the oldest things in the book. New Age is just an old lie. That's the truth of the matter. And not only New Age, but there's also, you have to be careful, and John's going to talk about those who would seduce, even as Peter, in 2 Peter, we learned just a few weeks ago, he says, watch out for false teaching. And that's something we got to do, be careful about. Question, how can you discern if someone is a false teacher? The way he looks? How cool he is? How thin? No, I better not do that one. How fat? How old and wise? No, it doesn't say that. I love what my favorite, reminder is what happened there in Acts 17:11. It says that the Bereans were more noble than the people of Thessalonica in that they went and searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul even was preaching was true or false. That's the idea, to be a searcher of the scriptures. And by the way, one of the things you got to be careful of is even what Satan did to Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4 is he took scripture and started quoting scripture at Jesus. But there was a problem with the scripture Satan quoted to Jesus. There was a little twisted scripture in there. Did you notice that? By the way, people will try to find a new twist on scripture. And if you have a new twist on scripture, it's nothing but twisted scripture. Make sure and watch out for that. The new thing is not true. If it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. That's a great statement from old theologians of times past, and I agree with that. And so watch out for that, and that's something we're going to see. Those that would seduce you, the word of seduce, the idea is that it's an attractive thing that is alluring, and it sounds really good. It might even look really good, but it is not, in fact, good. So he's going to talk to us about that. If you don't want to be seduced, read 1 John. So you got joy. You got that you sin not, that you're not seduced, that you're restored to good fellowship with God and with each other. But lastly, number 5, we learned in chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you are saved. And we saw that in chapter 5, verse 13. Love that, where it says, these things have I written unto you that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's to believe on the name of Jesus Christ that you may know that you have eternal life. How can you know? One of the things you got to do is read 1 John. And John's going to help solidify that knowing if you're saved. And I believe that you can be able to discern, am I truly saved? Am I going to heaven? Some people say, well, that's not knowable. You can't really know if you're truly saved. Eternal security cannot really be found. But I believe that's false. This is where John says, man, you can know. You can know. And here he's going to give us some good help with that one. So 1 John has great promises along with it. I love that. Five, at least, reasons why he wrote these words to us. So when you look at a new book, I always like to look at the author. I also like to look at the audience. And I also like to check out, the argument or the reason for the writing. In this case, I believe we have those three things that are important. First of all, the author. Now, this little epistle, or these three little epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are one of the few books of the New Testament that we really don't know officially who the author is. You say, but Brett, my Bible says the first epistle, general epistle of John. But you have to understand those titles were, that was actually added much, much later by the church. And by the way, I think accurately so. That is, in fact, who I believe wrote this book. You will find that there will be those who will say, John didn't really write this book. A lot of people say, well, what does it matter? Who cares? Well, in this case, I believe it really does matter. The author of Hebrews is the second questionable book. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? And people argue whether it's Paul the Apostle or others. I personally believe it's Paul, but that's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's just an interesting thing to kick around and to discuss. But here's the thing. If you find somebody questioning the authorship of this little epistle, I do believe there's usually a motive that's an ulterior bad motive. And it oftentimes points right away to an indication of false teaching that's around the corner. That's why authorship of this particular epistle is, in fact, important. In fact, let's read the first few verses and I'll get into kind of what I'm talking about there. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, I was getting ahead of myself. I like that verse coming up here in verse 3. I'm all excited. That verse 1, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Great stuff. Now, this is the whole beginning of the book, and the author of this book is saying, hey, we want to declare something to you. What is it? That which we have seen and heard. So does it matter who authored this book? You betcha. Because if it's just some weirdo that we don't even know who it is, that which we have seen, and we're like, whatever, we don't care what you've seen, nor do we care what you've heard. But if this is, in fact, John the Apostle, do we care what he's seen and what he's heard? The answer to that would be absolutely. A guy who lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus. In fact, he was called the one who Jesus loved. And he was probably the closest to Jesus of all the apostles. And for that reason, we do get excited and say, man, this is John. This is the one that Jesus loved. And because of that, it does give more bang for the buck, if you would. I mean, this book is, in fact, powerful because John was a firsthand experienced viewer of Jesus and his teaching and his preaching, his lifestyle, his way. And so John is a great authority on what we are to believe. Now, there's debate as to when he authored this book. And you'll find a couple different persuasions. In fact, the big issue usually is, did he write these three epistles before he received the revelation there on the island of Patmos? Of course, John did, in fact, by the power of the Holy Spirit, write the book of Revelation there on Patmos. But did he write these epistles before that or after? And again, it's not a huge thing if you believe one way or the other. There's some interesting evidence that I've recently kind of been leaning toward the fact that these might have been the very last things John said. Some argue that this book was written when John was in his 90s. And it was probably right around the AD 90s when John wrote about Jesus. Now, all that to say, that puts these perhaps as some of the oldest, if not the oldest, the oldest guy who was the apostle who lived. All the other guys were probably martyred before John died. Now, keep in mind, John was the apostle who there, as church tradition tells us and history, the Bible doesn't tell us about this, so you have to kind of take this for what it is. But tradition throughout the oral tradition of time, it's said that John was, they wanted to kill John, the Romans did, so they put him in the Colosseum. And they put him in a boiling pot of oil to watch him die. They had all kinds of things they did. They burned Christians alive. They fed them to the lions. They dismembered them with swords and stretched their bodies and did all kinds of horrible, horrible things. With John, they decided to boil him. And so when they did that, nothing happened. And they were all stunned. In fact, tradition says that the whole Colosseum repented and became believers when they saw that. Do you think this made Rome happy? definitely not. And so the story goes, that's when John was, in fact, by Rome, exiled to Patmos, that little island off of Greece. Now, all that to say, we do know John was on Patmos, and he did, in fact, receive by the Holy Spirit the book of Revelation. Good stuff. We'll be there in a few weeks. Now, the reason John's apostle, the apostle John and his writing of this is important is because he is going to make that part of the argument against what was prevailing in that day as the false teaching. And so this authorship is important. We'll get into the what the issues were of the day, but being that it is John, it's going to give more power to his argument. So how do we know that John is, in fact, the author of this book? Other than you say, but Brett, it's written in ink up here. But remember, you'll have scholars who will say, yeah, but that was added centuries later by the church. And you have to agree and say, yeah. So there's no real solid evidence in this little book of who wrote this. But there's a few things that I'd like to point out. First, one reason why I believe John is for sure the author of this and is because the earliest Christian writers acknowledge that John is the writer. Like Irenaeus, who was around 200. Clement of Alexandria, 215. And Tertullian also wrote that John was the author of this. Now you say, well, Brett, who cares about these guys? Well, you have to understand, John discipled a guy named Polycarp, maybe you've heard of him, an amazing guy who was a pastor, who was eventually burned at the stake, but an amazing story there. But while John officially discipled Polycarp, then Polycarp discipled a young man by the name of Irenaeus, who also is the one who said John wrote the book. And we have a bunch of writings from Irenaeus, as along with Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian as well. So these ancient writers who were within the first and second century, they all said that was John who wrote that. So that's good evidence, good evidence. Number two, second, because the writer identifies himself as an eyewitness of Jesus' early life. We see that in the verses that we just read. That which we have seen and heard, that's what he says. With our own eyes, we've looked upon him. With our hands, check this out. With our hands, we've handled him. I want you to make note of that because that's part of the deal. You gotta remember that. That's important. I'll tell you why in a second. So he says, we've seen him. We've looked upon him. We've touched him with our hands. So we know this has to be one of the guys who were right with them, one of the apostles themselves. So we know that. Third, the style and the terminology that he uses in this book is almost identical with the style and the terminology used with the Gospel of John. You see a great match here. When you read the Gospel of John and then read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there's some huge, huge similarities. So there's great evidence there. Now, by the way, in the Gospel of John, at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 24, we are told that that the apostle wrote the book, but which apostle? Well, in John, he always refers to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Don't you love that? The apostle who Jesus loved. He didn't say yours truly or I am the one, John, who Jesus happened to really love. He just always kind of referred to himself as that. The beloved disciple, as some of your translations put it. But he had the most intimate personal friendship with Jesus of all the disciples. But also, he leaned upon Jesus' breast at the dinner table. We read that in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 23. And he was also the one who he entrusted his mother. Jesus entrusted his mother Mary to John's care after he died. But again, he was called the disciple who Jesus loved. And he's the one Peter, we also know from the Gospel of John that the writer of John was the one who Peter outran to the tomb. And you say, Brett, why is all this important? Because we have to kind of forensically put this back together and see who the authors of these books are. And it becomes very clear. The beloved disciple, although he's never named, he had to be one of the inner three, Peter, James, or John. We know that. He can't have been Peter because he outran Peter to the tomb. Right? Are you with me so far? So it has to be, the gospel writer has to be either John or who? James. But James was killed, we know, as the first disciple martyred for the faith. Do you remember that? When Herod offed James. In fact, that was just probably 10 years after Christ ascended into heaven. James was killed there by Herod. Yeah, that's in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Which leaves very much clearly as John. The Gospel of John was written by John, but all that evidence stacks up as well to John writing these three epistles. Now, the reason I go into all that is because if you are still with me, and if you missed all that, you can either say whatever, or you can maybe go back and listen to it again, because if you're in college or in some of the different theological arguments with people, the people that try to diminish Jesus, they don't like John as the author of this book because they don't want to have a firsthand guy who really did touch Jesus, who really did stand with Jesus. They want to say this is a forgery. This is some guy who is later, who was also named John, or somebody who sounded like John, but he wasn't in fact John. And they'll try to diminish. By the way, whenever you're a group trying to diminish Jesus or diminish God in any of his characteristics or attributes, be careful. Watch out. I've noticed that there's red flags that should fly when people try to diminish Jesus Christ. Now you say, okay, Brett, so the authorship is John. Well, then who was the audience? Who was the audience? Well, what's interesting about 1 John, unlike the other epistles, you may not even want to call this the epistle of John. Some people, some theologians do not. They refuse to call this an epistle because they want to call this a sermon. It's unlike the other epistles in that John is not addressing a letter to a group of people, but instead this almost reads like it's a written down sermon. And I agree with that idea. He's not written to any specific group of people, especially because John, the church had spread out, Paul's ministry, Peter's ministry, the church had spread out all over Asia Minor and even up into Rome, and the church had grown. And John became the man in the sense that he was the one guy left who had been with Jesus. So I believe this was circulated as a massive sermon. The guys were like, man, we got a sermon from John. Check it out. And they passed this around as a great sermon from the Apostle John. That was the audience, the church. More than any of the other epistles, many of the epistles, we got a generality to the Romans or to the Philippians or the Galatians or the Ephesians. But here it's just pretty much anybody who's a Christian needs to read this as a sermon that was meant for them or for us. Which is kind of exciting to me. I love that. This is a sermon for you from the Apostle John. I love that. Now, by the way, he was also the pastor. John became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. If you didn't know that, there, which is in modern-day Turkey. But there as the pastor of Ephesus, how sad it is that after John died, that church kind of fell apart. We saw the handwriting on the wall when John received the word of the book of Revelation, when he gave the letters to the churches of Asia Minor. Remember to Ephesus, what was their main thing that the Lord had against them? That they had left their first love. He says, man, remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember, and then repent and redo those first works that you were doing when you were early in love with Jesus and you had a passion for Christ. It must have really broken John's heart when he received that word from Jesus about the church at Ephesus, because that was the church he pastored. But some of the problems that John is going to address with the false teaching and the seducing, many of those things came from his own town. Some false teaching that came from his own town. and he's going to deal with some of that stuff. So that's the audience, at least the Church of Jesus Christ in general, but he also was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Keep that in the back of your mind. So what's the, you got the author, we believe it's John. You got the audience, it's the church, but a specific audience, the early first century church that was about to be duped by false teaching, even as our generation is being duped. So it's good for us today. But also number three, the argument. The argument. What's the argument? Well, if you go back to those days, it goes mainly to the argument of a certain worldview and religion, even in and of its own self, of Gnosticism. Gnosticism. By the way, the word Gnostic or Gnosticism, it's basically it means to know or to have knowledge. Gnosko in the Greek. It's just a knowledge. And by the way, when a person starts to have too much knowledge, they become highfalutin and start thinking they really know a lot. Oh man, we got to watch out for that as well. I love how Jesus chose the apostles who were not necessarily college grads or brainiac people. Now, Peter, James, John, those guys for sure, but even Paul, who was in fact massively educated, he said, I count all that as dung. Now, I'm not saying that education is bad. I'm just saying, if we think that's what makes us solid, or that what gives us a right to be so esoteric that we start making stuff up that we think is important, man, we need to be simple. Be very simple. Even the little child, you must become like a little child if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So even this day, you'll find there's this esoteric group that sort of laughs at simplistic Bible teachers who take the Bible literally. Bible teachers who don't know about this or that or the other thing, and be careful with that. There's a highfalutin kind of attitude that can creep into the church and oftentimes starts leading to false teaching. The Gnostics, it was a real, they were real enemies of Christianity in that first century. Now, Gnosticism was the basic philosophy of the Roman Empire, but it was kind of a matter of material being essentially evil. Matter, mass, material was essentially evil. That's what the Gnostics believed. Now, because of this, there were actually two different schools that sort of split off out of Gnosticism. There were the Epicureans and the Stoics. We've done some teaching on some of the history there with those guys, so I'm not going to dive into that too hard. But basically, the same principle of modern liberalism today that says that there's good in everybody. Have you kind of heard that one? There's good in everybody. One of the things maybe you watched on the news is this Los Angeles police officer who was fired and then kind of went nuts and started shooting people that were not even linked to the people he was mad at. Shooting people and went on a rampage, kind of freaked everybody in Southern California out. But what was the thing that kind of I was marveling through the whole thing, watching the news, was how there were so many people that were sort of like fans of his. Did you see that? How can you be a fan of a guy who, even if he was wronged, which that's what I think people are assuming, that he was wronged, we don't know what happened. We don't know what he did to get fired. We should probably not judge until we know what exactly happened there. But people are assuming, oh, he's a police officer who was wronged because of the color of his skin, and there's a big group of people that were with signs, you know, leave him alone, let him go, you know, even though he'd murdered innocent people. And the day that they, you know, got him finally, you know, trapped in that cabin up in the San Bernardino Mountains and everything, there were people saying, don't kill him, don't kill him. The thing that's interesting is about that. Is I'd like to see what they would do if they were the police officers there. What do? Just kind of talk him down while he's shooting at you? Like, I don't know that, like, you know, what do you, if you're a police officer trying to, you know, get this guy to stop killing people, what do you do? And it's a funny thing, but here's why there's such a weirdness there. How can people like this guy? Or, you know, I can see feeling sorry for him, but to say don't, you know, let him go and he shouldn't be. What the problem is there's a mindset, a worldview that says there's good in everyone. We need to find the good in that person. It starts all the way down in elementary school. When I was a student in college, I graduated with an elementary ed degree. And at that time, they were very much wanting us as educators to never show negative reinforcement. It's all positive. And so it's changed a lot. And in fact, the way young people believe, there was a day where 1 + 1 = 2. But as I was being taught in college, it was basically, hey, if the student says 1 + 1 = 5, you need to give them an M&M for trying. There's no wrong answers here. There really are no absolutes. And just, you know, good for him. We'll find the good in that child, even though he can't say what 1 + 1 is. And you say, Brett, that's crazy. No, but that's the worldview that a lot of people are growing up with. It's relativism that we're seeing in our world. And so why would somebody say, man, the police, they need to protect anyone else who's about to be shot and do whatever's necessary. I think we should encourage the police to do their jobs and feel sorry for those who were shot and pray for their families for sure. But all that, see, the Gnosticism, it basically said the same thing. There's good in everyone. Now, the Gnostics split the Epicureans, the Stoics. The Stoics kind of went one way saying all material is evil, so we need to keep ourselves from anything that's material. And we needed to even buffet anything that's material. So like your body is physical mass, so we need to whip ourselves. We need to make ourselves feel pain. There were Stoics that did all kinds of crazy things with their bodies because their bodies were evil, and they just kept themselves from anything that's evil or mass, and they were kind of usually end up being hermits in the middle of nowhere, living up on top of a pole or something like that. That was the Stoics. The Epicureans did the opposite. They said, none of this matters. It's all evil anyway, so be evil. Have fun with evil, but it's your spirit that matters, the part of you that's not mass or what have you. Anyway, all of that kind of explains much of the worldview of that time of the first century. But they tried to mix it with Christianity and sort of make it a mumble-jumbo thing, kind of like what we see. All paths lead to the same place, as people say today. You know, and the different religions out there, or New Age many times, it's all the same thing. That's what they'd said. Oh, you can have Jesus, but Jesus, we got a problem with Jesus, the Gnostics said, because he was supposed to be sinless, he was perfectly pure, but he had physical flesh, and all flesh is evil. So their conclusion was that Jesus must not have been real flesh. Jesus was actually a spirit. And they came up with this elaborate scheme and speech around what they believed Jesus was. And they even made up stories that when he walked in the sand, he didn't leave footprints because he was spirit. When he ate, it seemed like he was eating, but he never actually put food in his mouth. Now, being somewhat of a fan of food, I'm a Bible scholar when it comes to food. Don't mess with me on food. You know what I'm saying? If you're a vegetarian, don't mess with me on the Bible. I eat meat with gladness. Now, here's the thing. And Thanksgiving, like the Bible says, if you can eat meat with Thanksgiving, do it. And I do. But Jesus was accused by his enemies, wrongly accused, but he was still accused as being what? A glutton. How does he do that when he never actually put food in his mouth? I believe Jesus was always seen eating. Like if he was not really wanting to eat, I don't think he would have done it very much. If he was trying to fake everybody out. And they went on these elaborate stories about Jesus. He never ate food. He never left footprints. He was just, even when they hung him on the cross, he was just a spirit. So he actually didn't even feel the pain of the nails. Now, that's where you got to see, oh, wait a minute, there's a problem with that. Because the pain that Christ endured has everything to do with our salvation, doesn't it? He took the punishment for us. See, this is dealing with a doctrine of incarnation. Did Jesus really come? Was it God in the flesh? And see, that's what John is up against. They were trying to minimalize Jesus as being not just a spirit, not a man and God, but he's just a spirit. That's all they were saying of Jesus. Again, making less of Jesus than what he really was. See, I'm one who's persuaded that Jesus was God in the flesh. And yes, he was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And you say, well, the math doesn't work out on that. But 1 × 1 = 1. So that does work out. And really, Jesus is God. I don't have a problem with that. God became a man. We're going to talk about that. See, John is the expert on that. And so John says, that which we have seen and heard and we've even touched. You see, that's what John is dealing with. The argument he has is false teaching about Jesus himself. and they would deny what Jesus really was. Flip over to 1 John chapter 4 real quick. Let me just show you where we're going. It's like reading the last chapter of the book. I know, but you should know this one. This is where John's going to take it ultimately. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he would say, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Minimalizing Jesus Christ. Now, the Gnostics said that he was a spirit. Today we have the similar problems where people minimalize Jesus. Oh, he's just a good teacher. Or he's a really nice guy. Or he is a way, but he's not the only way. As soon as people try to take away from who Jesus claimed to be, then we've got a problem. And that's, by the way, where the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness get mostly in trouble, along with other things. But probably the most overt issue between the true pale of orthodoxy of Christian faith that leaves the Mormons on the outside is they believe in an entirely different Jesus than we do. Nice people. I've got good friends who are Mormons, and one of my best buddies was a Jehovah's Witness growing up, and we talked for hours about this, but the sad truth is they believe in a very different Jesus. So when John's going to say, you need to believe in Jesus, and that's the way you can know that you have eternal life, we got to make sure we're talking about the correct Jesus here. Make sure that you don't just kind of minimalize Jesus. See, the Mormons believe he's the brother of Satan, and they believe that he's not God, actually. And so you got to be real careful. And the Jehovah's Witness also claim that Jesus is not God. So really what John is saying, God who's come in the flesh, that's what we believe Jesus is. Anybody who denies that is not of God. So who are you, Brett, to say anything mean about the Mormons? Well, I'm not trying to say anything mean. I'm just saying this is what they believe, and this is what John has to say about it. Do you see the problem there? It's not me judging the Mormons. It's just the Word of God saying, watch out. There's false teachers that will come and teach things that are seductive, and they're just wrong. So be careful. Mormonism is one of the fastest growing religions in America right now. And that concerns me greatly. Don't be duped. It's one of the reasons we read 1 John. So this idea of John saying Jesus was in fact flesh, we touched him with our own hands. This is firsthand evidence that he was not just a spirit that his hand passed through. He leaned on him at dinner time. If it was a spirit, he would have fallen through to Judas, probably. that would have been bad. So all this to say, John's trying to correct false teaching, but I believe this is going to be extremely important even for us today as it relates to some of this false teaching. So let's break this down just a little bit. That which was from the beginning, the very first line there, which beginning are we talking about? There's three main places in the Bible that we talk about the very beginning. The first place we talk about the beginning is where? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where's the next time in the Bible we really make the beginning a major theme? John chapter 1. Why don't you turn there? Keep your finger here in 1 John and go with me to just John, the gospel, which is back in your Bible, maybe a quarter of an inch, depending on your Bible. And this again is John, who'd seen him and heard him and touched him. He writes about this. And the beginning of this gospel is very much similar to the beginning of his sermon or epistle, if you want to call it that, of 1 John. He says there in chapter 1, verse 1 of the gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Now, all things, verse 3, were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And oh man, I wish we could read this whole thing, but go through verse 14. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Man, this is huge. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Where was Jesus when God created the heavens and the earth? There. He was there. Why? Because he is God. Remember when God says, let us make man in our image? What's with the plural there? I believe it's very simple that God was speaking of himself in singularity, but also in his three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's that mystery of the Trinity, and I don't have a problem with that mystery. We've done teachings on that and time on that, but we see right here that Jesus was there at the beginning with God, and he is God, because it says, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, this is John saying, man, we were there. We saw Jesus, who was the Word, and the Word was God. And now, by the way, some of the translations of the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't like this, so they retranslate it. And all they had to do is add one letter. One letter. Isn't that amazing? You can do so much damage with one letter. The single letter A. They put an A in there, and it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So what does that mean? It just means that the Mormons basically, by the way, are polytheists. God was once a man as you are, who became a God, and you too can become your own God of your own universe or whatever. And that's a Mormon doctrine. It's one they don't like to talk about, but it is in fact in place. That's a clumsy way of putting it. They've got a whole system around it. You can check and read. I've read the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon, and it's a little bit scary how really weird it gets the further into it you go. But just adding one little letter basically is denying that the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. The Word is God. Man, we got to make sure. I hope you know that Jesus is God. When I was a youth pastor, we had an old fire station that we converted into a youth center. It was really cool. We made it just fun for the kids. They all piled in there after school, and we did Bible studies up there and everything. But one of the things we had painted huge on the wall is Jesus is God. Because that's one of the most solid bits of information a kid can learn. It keeps them from so much false teaching if you just really believe that simple truth that Jesus is God in the flesh who lived among us. That's John's whole argument. That's what John's saying right here in John chapter 1. And let's go back to 1 John and we'll see it's the same argument. He's really reiterating what he wrote in his gospel, that which was from the beginning in chapter 1 of 1 John. We have heard and we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon with our hands, we've handled of the Word of life. See the Word of life? Most of your translations capitalize the word Word there, just like they do in John chapter 1, right? It's because we're talking about Jesus. He is the Word. He's the living Word, the Word incarnate, God incarnate. And it's really modeling this exactly after John chapter 1. For verse 2, the life was manifested or made known, and we've seen it. We bear witness, he says. We showed you that eternal life which was with the Father that was manifest to us. Now, the eternal life that he's talking about there, there's debate on what he's talking about there, but I believe simply he's talking about the eternal quality of Jesus himself. And you say, but Brett, isn't that talking about us too? Well, because Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and has that eternal quality, I believe we get to be resurrected through Christ, and we will live eternally with him. So, you could pick that apart and say, who's it talking about? But because Jesus lives forever, we get to live with eternal life as well. So don't get too broken up by that. It's all good for us as Christians. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What's the problem with humanity? Really, when you read the Bible, it really gets down to this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he said of everything that he made, it was good. When he came to the man, he said, it is not good. And sure enough, that was true, wasn't it? Because humanity really brought sin into the world. And because of the fallen nature of humanity, because of sin, man, that's when they realized they were naked. That's when the whole environment started to go into that fallen state. And I believe it was that point really where Satan became the prince of this world. You know, if you would, he sort of got the title deed to planet Earth once Adam and Eve tossed it over by sin. So the world in sin, because of man's sin, the rest of the Bible is to show us God's work to reconcile us to him, to himself. You see, because Isaiah reminds us that it's our sin that separates us from God. And you see that all through the stories of the Old Testament, you know, the men and women of Israel, who they did that which was right in their own sight and sinned against the Lord and did their own thing. And further away, they'd find themselves from God and from his presence. There were stories about God's presence departing from Israel. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines and this woman named her child Ichabod, which means no glory or no light, the weightiness, the presence of God that was felt when the Ark of the Covenant was there in the tabernacle, it was gone. God's presence was gone. That's the world. You know, long lay the world in sin and error pining. That's the whole problem. He nailed it right there in that sentence. But good news. God's plan was to reconcile us to himself, that he would do the work that was necessary to bring humanity into a place where we could have fellowship with God. That's what John's talking about here. It's a glorious thing. When you become a Christian, you know, before you were saved, you were dead in your sin, and so was I. But the gift of God is eternal life and a restoration. We get to be restored. We're purchased back. Redeemed is the word there. Justified is also means just as if you'd never sinned. We're adopted sons and daughters of the Lord because we were no longer sons. We really were sold out to sin. So really, John's going to talk to us about how glorious it is that we have fellowship again now with the Lord. And by the way, when you have fellowship with God, Jesus Christ, and the Father, as it said here, you also have fellowship with us, John says. Now, this is interesting. The idea is those who would not have fellowship with God and the true Jesus Christ would not necessarily have fellowship with John or the apostles. And that is true. It's so sad to me to see how people that get off on strange teaching and strange doctrine, how they can lose their fellowship with God and then ultimately lose fellowship with man. One of the examples, the massive ones, is have you noticed the Mormon church tries so hard to be considered mainstream? They very much have, over the last 20 years, I've watched this. When I was in high school as a kid, the Mormons didn't really care to be called Christians as much and pretty much said, yeah, we're not like you. But as the years have gone by, I've noticed the Mormons will come and as I talk to them, I'll say, man, I love Jesus. So do we. Well, I believe Jesus died on the cross. So do we. For the sins of the world. Yeah, that too. And they'll stick with you as long as they can. And there's a real effort to be very normalized. And by the way, there's an effort to make all of religion sort of come together in one great big ecumenical love fest. Be very embracive of other doctrines. And it's not fun being the guy who's saying that's wrong teaching. It's not hip and cool to say those guys are off base and we really don't have fellowship with them. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. But I believe this is what Peter was trying to warn us about. Man, the days are going to come where that's not going to be popular and you'll probably be hated for straightening out those false teachings that are going on. You'll be even despised. And I believe it goes on and on. And he gives us all the evidence we need that that's where we're at today. John is saying, man, if you want to have fellowship with us, you also have to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 3. So verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Is your joy full? That's a good question. Full, you know, means, you know, where it's topped off. I wonder if Christians spend too much time with their joy, just tiny drops of joy in their life. They're wondering, why is it not full? There's so many people that I don't think experience the fullness of what God would have for them. And it's because we separate ourselves from God and we don't go head first. It'd be like if, you know, I took a bunch of kids from Athey Creek and said, let's go to Disneyland. So are, you know, children's ministers, and we all get a big old bus and we haul them down to Disneyland, and we get off the bus after we park it in that giant parking lot. And we get off the bus and we step onto that little tram, you know, the Mickey Mouse section or whatever. And we ride all the way around Disneyland, get up to the gate, and we purchase tickets. And the kids are like, Brett, that was awesome. What was awesome? The tram. We want to ride the tram again. No, you guys, it's all about going inside. You want to use your ticket? Go inside. No, we want to go in the tram. Okay, and so we go riding the tram all day, back and forth in the parking lot. That's the way a lot of Christians, I believe, experience their Christian walk in life. Their joy is not full, but it's just a few drops, and they're thinking, "Wee, praise the Lord." And it has to do with, you know, small things, you know, the worship experience that we might feel, or mission work that we do, or how much we think we're praying. And we think that our joy is somehow going to be filled by us doing more or being more. But I believe the Lord wants us to have full joy. John's going to show us how that all plays out. Keep that in mind. The fullness of joy is what God wants for you. And I'd be saying, kids, man, you got the Pirates ride? I love that ride. You got, you know, Indiana Jones and Space Mountain, and oh, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. Get it, get inside. That's where the action is, and that's what John's going to tell us. He wants our joy not to be partially full, but totally full. May that be true as we read this. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. That's an amazing statement. Light is something we still are learning about. Light and its relation to time. Einstein, in his theory of relativity, talked about some of these things that are way past my brain power. But what's interesting is, you know, 186,000 miles per second is pretty fast. And if you travel that fast, then somehow time sort of stops or is warped or bent or whatever. All these scientists have all kinds of crazy things that they come up with. But it starts to make sense when it says God is light. God, I believe, does in fact exist outside of time and even perhaps space. As we read in 2 Peter, the Lord says a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day. What happened to time? Ecclesiastes 3:15-16 talks about how the things that already are have not yet been, but the things that have already been have not yet happened. What? What's going on with that? It's just the Lord saying, I exist outside of time and all your laws of physics and what have you. Now, with that said, if God is in fact light, in him there's no darkness at all. I like that statement, where there is light, there can be no darkness. Isn't that true? If you walk into a dark room, what you got to do is turn on the light. I remember taking kids, we had fifth and sixth graders, we'd take years ago into the caves down at Captain Jack Stronghold. And we'd tell them stories about the Indians because they were Modocs down in there and they'd fought the cavalry. It's an amazing story, Captain Jack there and all that stuff. But we'd get in those caves and that was the epitome of darkness. When you turn off all your flashlights, you know, it's just darkness that you can feel. But you could do great teachings on the light, because all we needed is one little light that would sort of make it so everybody could see what was in front of them. And I believe the answer is so good for us as Christians. If you're living in darkness, the answer is to bring Jesus in. He's the light. He's the light switch. And there should be no darkness in us. In fact, he goes on and talks about that in verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Man, I love this. If we walk in darkness, we lie and do not have the truth. You know, this is a troubling thing for me because I'm not sure exactly how to get this in my own life. You know what I'm talking about when you say, I want to be a child of the light, so I'm going to walk in the light. And anything that has a smidge of darkness, I'm not going to have anything to do with. So it's great when you first talk about that, but then you see darkness all around. And you see what's on TV, and you see what your friends are going to go see after church, go see the movies, and what people are talking about. And so if you're trying to walk in the light as he is in the light, then sometimes your friends think you're a holy Joe or a goody two-shoes, and even judgmental and critical. How do you do this? You know, it's funny to me to see the current trends in what we accept as Christianity. And I understand, you know, there are certain behaviors that we have wrongly made our, you know, champion points. I remember for me growing up, I thought if you smoke cigarettes, man, you're going straight to hell because you're smoking cigarettes. But as I searched the scriptures, I found no scripture that said thou shalt not smoke cigarettes. And it's funny how we can, like, you know, try to act like there's some scriptural reason. Oh, your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit, which is true, but then you can't eat anything unhealthy, right? Then it starts becoming kind of weirdly legalistic. And you're like, oh man, I don't know about that. Oh, we got to always eat healthy. Okay, got that. And man, you know, the things you do, where you go, and pretty soon you find yourself walking in darkness. So what the church has done in what I'm seeing is the church is just starting to embrace all kinds of things that are those marginal issues that we could debate all day long. Should you listen to that music? Should you watch those movies? Should you drink that beverage? Should you smoke that thing? And people are like, oh, arguing, oh, which one is it? But wouldn't it be better for us to as Christians say, how can I just walk more and more in the light? Not for legalistic reasons, not hopefully that you're saved or not saved. You know, whatever we do or don't do, I believe, doesn't really have as much to do with our salvation. We are saved by his grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. However, I feel that Christians, including myself, we walk in darkness and we wonder why we're not full of joy. Isn't it funny how you put on your favorite music and, oh, but Brett, they're not a Christian, technically a Christian band. Do you have to listen to only Christian music? I don't know about that, but, you know, I grew up in a house where my parents didn't allow secular music. If there was secular music in my house, it was because I snuck it in covertly. Musical counterband. And it was like, I'd sneak it in. I remember back in my days, Van Halen. Whoo, that was bad. I remember one time my dad went through my tapes and there was a song. I never listened to that song, but you know that song, To Hell with the Devil? I actually owned that for a while. My dad found it and he said, bro, let's go listen to music up in your room. That was one of the songs he played. My dad said, well, at least he knows where he's going. That's what he said. So people are like, oh, don't talk to me about the music I listen to. But here's the thing. I grew up in a home that my parents played, and I'm going to just say this. This is going to be painful for some of you, but the cheesiest of all the praise music that was back in the 70s and 80s. You know, praise one, praise two, praise three. Got all the way like praise 85 or whatever. But there were songs that I actually learned to not like that much. You know, they just had a sound. I was just like, oh, I don't want to listen to that song ever again. But there was something that was light about it. It was Jesus-centered. It was scriptural music. And maybe it wasn't as good as some of the riffs. It wasn't even close, frankly. And so Christians today, we're free to not do that stuff. We don't have to listen to that kind of music. We can listen to whatever we want to. All things are lawful. But don't forget the part, not everything's expedient or profitable. So rather than worrying about being legalistic with yourself, I don't want to be a legalist or put rules and regulations. Could it be that part of our joy is lacking because we keep walking in darkness? And they might be small things, like the things we listen to, the movies we see, the TV shows we're watching. Why do we feel so gross going to bed after watching Jimmy Fallon? Why do we feel depressed? He's just a happy guy who's making jokes about things that, oh, I know sometimes it gets a little off color and sort of graphic in nature and we shouldn't really, but hey, it's just a, come on. But we wonder why we're miserable. Couldn't it be a good thing for you just to pray and say, Lord, show me the areas where I'm walking and things that are kind of darker and they're starting to bring darkness in my life? For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, does Jesus walk in total lightness? Is there any darkness in him at all? No. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Man, that's good news. I think it'd be great if somehow at Faithy Creek, if we could just say, we're going to try to walk together as a church in the light of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing I want to challenge you. This is going to be hard. If somebody from Faithy Creek says, you know what, I'm just not going to go to that movie. Don't be offended by that. Don't say, well, good for you, la-ti-da. Don't do that. The Lord is challenging them in an area. Don't think they're being legalistic towards you. Don't be offended by that, but just encourage them. Say, man, that's cool. I'm glad the Lord is doing that. But we're going to go see the movie. See you later. No, I mean, if that's you. But I'm saying individually, see, it's not the person that I'm concerned about that's trying to be holy. It's more the person who's worried about being judged. Don't judge me because I'm going to do this thing or I drink, you know, wine with my dinner. Don't judge me because I smoke a cigarette or, you know, and it's like the person that gets all offended. Hey, just chill out. And I guess what I'm saying is you, only you as an individual, don't think about everybody else. You say, Lord, how can I more and more walk in the light? And then as you do that, I think you're going to feel your joy start to be filled up, overflowing. See, I do believe that there are certain sins that might be sin to one person and not to another. I know that's a controversial thing. But like, for example, I think for you to go have, you know, wine with your dinner at a restaurant, you could do that. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to do that. It would be sin for me to do that. I'll tell you why. Because the whole alcohol thing is controversial within Christianity. Whether it should be or not, we could argue about that. But the fact is it is, right? So what I do is I go to dinner with my wife. We're having a nice Valentine's dinner. Maybe. Tomorrow night. It's possible. Could happen. And we're there, and I order iced tea. And in my iced tea, they put an umbrella with a fancy cup. And I'm like, oh, I take the umbrella out. Brett, what a legalist, man. Why are you worried about what people think about? You shouldn't worry about what people care. Bible says this. That we as Christians are abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, Brett, I don't think you guys having wine with your dinner is evil. That's not a sin according to the Bible. I would agree with you, except for this. I don't want to stumble my brother. For me, see, this is where I can say, now we've done teachings on that. There are sins that are just absolutely declared a sin in the Bible. But there are certain things that we have to kind of weigh out and say, Lord, for me, is this sin? The word sin, by the way, just means to miss the mark. Just barely miss the mark. That's sin. So for me to go and if somebody from Athey Creek who's an alcoholic who struggles and walks into the restaurant and sees me and goes, oh, they're, what the, oh man, you know, I could stumble my brother unnecessarily. So I just don't even want any part of that. Don't want to have any part of that. So for me, for my family, we just said, you know what, we're just not going to do that. And for me, that's walking in the light as best I know how. And so you have to pray and say, Lord, what is it that I walk in the light more and more? And oftentimes, you know, when we ask the question, we're asking, how far can we go and still be saved and push the limits? But I would say from this passage, maybe that's the wrong question. Maybe the question should be, how far radical can we be toward light and goodness and what God would have us to do and be, even if we have to err on the side of being even more light than we would ever imagined ourselves being? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and with our Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. See, that's the good thing. Even though we can try to be as good as we can, we are going to fail, but that's where the cleansing of the Lord comes in. We finish quickly, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, which, by the way, the Gnostics believe that, you couldn't sin. There was no such thing because you just do whatever you want, especially the Epicurean side of them. They say, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But verse 10 is often not quoted with verse 9, but it probably should be. Everybody knows, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everybody knows that. But verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, there's kind of a couple things going on here. One is the confession of sin, yes, but which confession is it? Is it the confession that looks like this? I am a sinner who deserves the death penalty for my sin, like the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And if you confess that you're a sinner, which, by the way, is repentance, then he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's the question. When you became a Christian and you confessed, I'm a sinner and I repent from my sins, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave. If you do that, does he cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Yes, that's the truth. But some people take this verse and then they say, But what happens if I become a Christian and then after church I walk out the door and I get in my car, and as I'm driving away from church, I see some jerk on the road, and I think he's a total idiot, and I call him an idiot. Well, then you better 1 John 1 night it. You better 1 John 1 night it right away. That's what they teach. Have you heard that teaching? If you're not just squared with God, if you have any sin, you're not going to heaven. If you died right there, if somebody ran you over right there, you'd die and go to hell because you called that guy a jerk, your sin wasn't. That's wrong teaching. See, when you put these verses together, basically the context here, both in verse 8 and verse 10, is if we say we've not sinned, then we're a liar. So to confess that we're sinners and say, I am a sinner, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is true, in fact, that Jesus died once for all sin. I vehemently disagree with those that say, man, you better be careful because you have to make sure all your sins are confessed all the time. Or else when you die, if there's, who could go to heaven? I'll tell you why I say that. Because, you know, the older I get and the longer I'm a Christian, I used to think murder was a sin and lying was a sin, which they are. But it's funny, the older I get, I'm realizing that everything within us is sinful. Even when you're doing holy things, you're sinning. Have you ever noticed that? Like when you're praying, have you ever noticed that you're a sinner in your prayers? Here you are talking to the Lord and your prayers are self-centered, or your prayers are misguided, or you're, you know, asking for something that you have no business asking for. It's sin. It's all sin. So I guess what I would say is my ammo for that is Paul, who said, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do. And man, he was saying, I am, the word is present tense, the chiefest of sinners, Paul said. And so really to even look for righteousness in your life, am I really sinless? Have I reached that sin? That's sin right there. Just looking for righteousness is sin. You see how tricky it is? And really, so don't be duped by this 1 John 1:9. You got to confess your sins. If you do one thing wrong quickly, hopefully before you die, that's not the context. The context is saying in verse 8 and verse 10, I am, in fact, a sinner in need of a Savior. But the 1 John 1:9 thing does, in fact, apply to confession, where the Bible does say we're to confess our sins. So while, yes, when you became a Christian, you confessed your sins generally, that's good, and that's what saves. But there is value, by the way, when you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned in this area specifically today. Why is that important? It's kind of like, I've heard it explained like a bank account. You know, if you've got a bank account and you know, your checkbook, you're trying to balance it out or whatever, your little online program says that you have this much, but the bank says you have that much, and it doesn't match up. Well, in our little bank account of sin, we need to sync it up with God's account. And our checkbook becomes out of balance real fast. So I see going to the Lord in confession and saying, Lord, I have failed in this area. I've sinned in this way. And you just confess. And James told us to confess our sins one to another. There's real power and I think healing in confession of sin. So don't throw that out. That confession is, in fact, important. 1 John 1:9 does apply in that way, but contextually, it's talking about repentance unto salvation, that confession of being a sinner. That's the idea. Huge stuff. I see John, even just with these tiny little 10 verses that we've covered tonight, John is telling us how our joy can be full. It's to walk in the light as he in the light. If you say that we're walking in the light, but you're not, you're still in darkness. If you say you're not a sinner, but you really are, you're a liar. So it's just admitting that we're sinners, repenting from those sins, once you're saved by the grace of God, to be able to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please forgive me for these things? And I know that I'm saved by your grace, but forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then start walking in the light again. That's practical. That's real. I came across this story. I end with this. But in Michael Christopher's play, The Black Angel, it's kind of a historical fiction, but a lot of truth to the story. He tells of Hermann Engel, a German general during World War II. The Nuremberg courts found him guilty and gave him 30 years of prison for the atrocities that were committed by his army. And it's a kind of a radical play that is kind of touching. The play tells the story of a French journalist, Moriot, whose entire family had been massacred by Engel's army. For years, this guy Moriot had nurtured his hatred, and he hungered for vengeance. And then after the 30 years, Engel was released from prison. And upon his release, Morio had stoked up the furnace in his own heart of hatred and bitterness toward this guy, and hungered really for vengeance against this guy, Engel. And so when he was released, they established, Morio and anybody else he could find who the Germans had wronged, they established sort of a group of people and a plot to burn down his cabin that he was living in and to shoot him and his wife and dead and burn them. Morio, however, wanted to get a firsthand version of Engel's story before they killed him beforehand. So when he went into the house, he had Engel start telling him his confessions. But what was amazing is grilling Engel, trying to fill in the gaps of his own understanding of all the atrocities that he committed. Engel's feeble humanity confused Morio. He seemed less like the monster that he had imagined in his mind and more like a tired old man. So it was that doubt that began to blur Morio's vengeance, and the purity of his hatred was contaminated. But the wheels had already been put in motion. In short time, the fanatics would be coming to burn down the cabin. Finally driven by his doubts, Morio blurted out his plan and then offered to lead Engel out into the woods and save his life. But Engel slowly replied, he said, "I'll go with you on one condition." And Morio thought, "A condition for me to save your life?" He said, "I'll go with this condition that you forgive me." "Forgiveness?" he said. What a profound thing it is, this forgiveness. And the play goes on and shows Morio wrestling with should I forgive him? And finally, the play ends where Morio leaves, unwilling to forgive this guy, Engel. And sure enough, they come and burn him down and kill Engel in his house. But Morio had to live with that guilt from then on. It's a tragic play. It's a horrible story, really. World War II didn't have a lot of peppy stories that came out of it. But here's the thing, you know, bitterness. Unconfessed sin, bitterness in your heart toward people who've wronged you. It's like your life is like a washing machine that's just had clothes thrown into it, so many clothes, and eventually it stops turning right, and it gets all clogged up, and there's too many messed up Christians who are just bitter and haven't got their sins confessed to the Lord. See, it's keeping that short account with God that's so a key. And you can walk out away from the Lord knowing when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Man, I hope you keep that little order short, really short. In just a second, I'm going to dismiss us, and you're free to go home. But I'm going to just lead a little worship. We're going to close up the service. You can hang out and feel free to. But they're going to close the barn doors in about 5 minutes after we dismiss you. And I'm just going to lead us in some worship. And these communion tables are out and available for us to come and kneel down before the Lord and just confess our sins to the Lord. Anybody who wants to just stick around and worship God. And then after you do that, you can leave at your leisure, but I'm just going to keep leading worship for a little while. But I'd like to encourage you, if there is unconfessed sin in your life, know this, your sins are forgiven in the greater sense. He died on the cross for those sins you've already committed. And I believe that even as Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners," he was still going to go to heaven. So if you're a Christian, you can be, like John says, know that you have eternal life to look forward to. But remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet and Peter said, "Lord, not my feet, but my head and my hands also." And Jesus said, "No, it's only your feet." First, Peter said, "No, don't wash my feet." He said, "If I don't wash your feet, I can't have any part of you." You know, the question is, what was going on there? You know, baptism is that ultimate display of what Christ does for us when he was buried, 3 days later rose again, and we're forgiven, our sins left in the water. But it's like communion is sort of like the mini baptism. Have you ever felt like, "Man, I need to be baptized again because I've done some bad things since my baptism"? That's what communion is all about. When we go to the table of the Lord, we hold the bread in our hand and we remember Jesus, his body that was whipped and beaten for us. He took the punishment, and it's sobering when we consider that. But as we drink the cup, we realize it's the blood of Christ that was shed that washes away our sins. So this is a great chance just to have time with the Lord intimately. So I'd like to invite you to stick around if you want to or if you need to. Other than that, make sure, let the First John's sermon here change our hearts and our lives. Let it do its work. Amen? Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is living and powerful. Father, we're so thankful that this chapter does give us that reminder of the power to forgive our sins, and that if we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, help us to watch out for wrong teaching. Lord, as we read John, who was a first-hand seeing, hearing, touching you as you came and lived among us, I pray that we would learn from him and not be easily duped by the teachings that are coming and going in humanity, but help us just to stick to the word. So, Father, bring good fruit, I pray, tonight as we go our way. We bless you and thank you for meeting us here this evening. And bless these, your people, who've taken a big chunk of an evening to study the word. I pray that it would be given back to them tenfold, that the fruit would be good of your word in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.